Well, let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10. The book of Hebrews, in chapter 10. The schools are back. The students are back, or at least some of them are back. The holidaymakers have gone, although we've got a few with us this morning. You're very welcome. But the most of them have gone. And so it seems, and also don't forget the chocolate eggs have all been finished. And so it seems that Easter is over and done with for another year. And now that Easter is over and done with, it's back to life as usual. Or is it? Is it? Well, in one sense, it is back to life as usual, and you'll discover that when the alarm goes off at whatever time tomorrow morning. But in another sense, it cannot be back to life as usual, or at least it shouldn't be. And I say that because of what we remembered over the Easter weekend. And we look back 2,000 years in the history of our world, to the greatest events in the history of our world, those being the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we've understood the significance of those events in history, then they ought to be making a continuing impact upon our lives well beyond the bank holiday weekend. And that is why Hebrews 10, verse 19, begins with the word, therefore. You see, the Bible wasn't written merely to increase our head knowledge. Yes, it does give us greater knowledge, but it's knowledge that has enormous implications for how we live our lives. It's knowledge that ought to transform our lives. And if any aspect of our Bible knowledge ought to make a lasting impact on the way we live our lives from day to day, then surely it is our understanding of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why, having taken the previous 18 verses to explain the significance of Jesus' death upon the cross, the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 19, therefore, in view of what Christ has accomplished in his death, therefore, here are some practical things which ought to characterize our lives. He lists them in the form of three encouragements, and each one of them is introduced by a letters. Did you notice the lettuces in verses 22 to 25? Not the green things that you grow in the garden and eat with your for your salad, but the exhortation, let us. If you have an ESV or an authorized version, you'll find three of them. If you have an NIV, you'll spot five of them. Although that's not to say that the NIV is necessarily healthier eaten than the ESV, because as I hope to demonstrate later, and the last three of those five lettuces in the NIV is essentially one. And so we're going to have three lettuces this morning. Now please note, they're not commandments, but they are more than mere suggestions. They're exhortations. Things which the writer to the Hebrews is strongly encouraging us to do. Firstly, he's encouraging us to do these things because that is how what he has previously said about the death of Jesus Christ ought to be worked out in our lives. And secondly, he's encouraging us to do these things because he knows they're for our good. They're for our good. And the first of those encouragements is in verses 19 to 22. And there we have an encouragement to pray. An encouragement to pray. Now, just in case you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, then let me briefly explain that it is written to people who had been converted from a Jewish background. That is why it's given the name Hebrews. And in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, those people had turned their backs on a first century form of Judaism, which had no time whatsoever for Jesus Christ. And so, needless to say, their commitment to Jesus Christ came at a cost for these people. The cost of friendships, the cost of close family relationships, perhaps the cost of employment, and even the cost of serious opposition and persecution. The result was that they were now being tempted. Having professed faith in Jesus Christ at some point in the past, they are now being tempted to jack in the Christian life and return to their former way of life and their former religion, because in many ways it would be so easy to do so. But one of the ways in which the writer of this letter tries to stop them from making that disastrous decision is by showing them that what they have found in Jesus Christ is infinitely better than anything that they had previously known in Judaism. For example, over recent chapters, he's been emphasizing that having come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have a great high priest. A high priest who's infinitely greater than all the high priests of the Old Testament era. And one of the reasons Jesus is such a great high priest is because he's offered a great sacrifice. A sacrifice which infinitely surpasses all the sacrifices of the Old Testament put together. And in the first half of chapter 10, he's explaining how in his death upon the cross, Jesus hasn't come along as the high priest, as the high priests in the Old Testament did. They came along with a bull or a goat or a lamb. Jesus didn't come along and offered a bull or a goat or a lamb. In the first half of chapter 10, he's emphasizing that Jesus, in his death upon the cross, has offered himself as a complete and a final and a sufficient sacrifice for sin. And in doing so, Jesus has done everything that is necessary to deal with the problem of our sin. Isn't that great news this morning? In his death upon the cross, Jesus has done everything that is necessary to deal with the problem of our sin. And through faith in Jesus and his sacrifice there at the cross, we can have our sins forgiven. Our guilt in the sight of a holy God can be removed. And our consciences... You know what it is to have a conscience, don't you? And you know what it is to have a guilty conscience, don't you? Well, through faith in what Jesus has accomplished, our consciences can be cleansed. And one of the implications of all that is that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, you and I can now do what was impossible in the Old Testament era, and that is verse 19. We can enter God's presence with confidence. With confidence. Back in Old Testament times, there was only one man who could enter the most holy place. You remember in the tabernacle or the temple, there was that special place called the most holy place, and that was the place that symbolized and signified God's presence. But in the Old Testament era, there was only one man who could enter into that place, and that was the high priest, and he could only do that once a year, and he could only do so with the blood of an animal. But, says the author of this letter in verse 19, writing to ordinary believers in Jesus Christ, not a high priest, writing to ordinary believers in Jesus Christ like you and me, he says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can do so through what he calls in verse 20, that new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. This new access into God's presence, it was vividly demonstrated, you may remember, at the time of Jesus' death. Because as Jesus died on that cross outside Jerusalem, something spectacular happened inside Jerusalem. Can anybody tell me what it was? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. As Jesus dies on that cross outside Jerusalem, the curtain of the temple in Jerusalem is torn in two. Because the holy place, that was a curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and it was a thick curtain, and it was there to keep ordinary people like you and me out of God's presence. Only the high priest could go behind that curtain. But we're told in Mark 15 that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was a vivid object lesson, demonstrating that with the death of Jesus Christ, the way into God's presence was now being opened up for ordinary believing people like you and me. Now, can you imagine when Jesus died on that cross, can you imagine if that curtain had only been pulled back slightly? If it had only been pulled back slightly, we might have been left wondering, should we venture behind it or not? But praise God, it wasn't just pulled back slightly. It was torn from top to bottom. It was done away with, indicating that there is now no barrier whatsoever preventing the people of God from entering into the presence of God. And that is why our writer can speak in verse 22 about the Christian entering God's presence in full assurance of faith. We can do so because of what he goes on to say in the remainder of verse 22, and that is through the sacrificial death of Christ, the Christian has had his heart sprinkled and his body washed. Now, sprinkling and washing were Old Testament concepts that signified cleansing. And so by saying that we have been both inwardly and outwardly cleansed, our writer is emphasizing that through the death of Jesus on our behalf, we have been made thoroughly clean in the sight of God. Thoroughly clean in God's sight. And therefore, through the death of Jesus, we can enter God's presence with confidence and with certainty and with complete assurance, knowing that we are not only allowed there. If that was it, if it meant that we were allowed there, that would have been great in and of itself. But it's much more than that. In addition to being allowed there, we are actually welcomed there with a sincere heart. And in full assurance of faith, we are able to approach God's throne. Now then, says our writer in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way open for us through his death, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us... Let us do what? Let us stay away from God's presence. That wouldn't have made much sense, would it? No. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God. In other words, let us come to him and pray. I want you to imagine a young person leaving home for the first time and going off to university, as some of you have done in the past. And during Freshers' Week, this young person is assured by the university that there are people and organizations who can help if things get difficult. For example, there is the Student Services Center, and within that there is the offer of financial support. There is a health advisor, there is a nightline, there is a chaplaincy provision, and so the list goes on. And on top of all that general information, Freshers' Week is also the time when the new student is introduced to their personal tutor. And on their first meeting, the tutor reassures them that he or she is there to help. Whatever your problem is, the tutor says, come and tell me, and I will help in whatever way I possibly can. Don't be afraid to come, is his parting words. Well, as the first term proceeds, and the young student struggles. They struggle academically. They struggle financially. They struggle socially. And they struggle emotionally. And so the list of problems goes on until 8 weeks into the first term. They return home in tears and they tell their parents they just cannot cope anymore. And what is the first question the parents ask? Was there no one within the university that you could talk to? And as the student tells their parents about the Student Services Centre and about the personal tutor, the parents ask their second question, and that is, why didn't you go? The invitation was there. The offer was there. Why didn't you go? In view of the great provisions which the university made, it does not make sense that our student friend should have struggled on for so long without getting help. And so the parents say to their son or daughter, let us go. We'll go with you. Let us go. And likewise, says our writer in verse 22, in view of the tremendous provisions that have been made for us in the death of Jesus, let us go. Let us draw near to God. That is the great encouragement, to come to God in prayer. And yet, is it not true to say that we are often like our student friend? Whatever our reasons may be, we prefer to go it alone, do we not? In spite of the great provision that has been made for us at the cross, we prefer sometimes to struggle through the Christian life in our own strength. In spite of the access into God's presence which our Saviour has secured for us in his death, we choose instead to stay away. In spite of the remarkable relationship with God which we've been brought into through the death of Jesus, we consider it more important to maintain all our other relationships in life. Have you noticed that? Rather than draw near and talking to our Heavenly Father, we would prefer to talk to this person and to that person and to 1,001 other people. In view of all that Christ has accomplished for us in his death, our reluctance to come to him in prayer just does not make sense. As Horatius Bonar said in that hymn that we've just sung, "Why stand ye then without?" Or it may be because of fear, as Bonar goes on to say, or it may be because of something else. Whatever it is, why stand we then on the outside when the blood divine invites us near? Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, "Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God." Encouragement number one this side of Easter, in view of what Jesus has accomplished at the cross, encouragement number one, let us pray. Secondly, verse 23, encouragement number two, and that is an encouragement to continue believing the gospel. An encouragement to continue believing the gospel. Now, as you read this letter to the Hebrews, you get the impression that perhaps one of the reasons those people back then were being tempted to turn their back on Christ and his gospel was because of the very real opposition that they were experiencing. Having professed faith in Jesus Christ, they found that they were experiencing the hatred and the opposition of their fellow countrymen, and this harsh reality was starting to affect their commitment to Jesus Christ. They were like a boat which was sailing straight as long as the conditions were calm. But whenever external conditions became rough, they were in danger of being blown off course. And so our writer not only encourages them to hold to the hope that they have professed, but to hold unswervingly to that hope. In other words, they're to hold fast and firm to the gospel they had believed, so that they would not be blown off course by the winds of opposition or persecution. They were to cling tenaciously to the gospel so that the latest changes in circumstances would not lead them to abandoning their faith. Let us hold unswervingly, without wavering, to the hope we profess. Now, thankfully, you and I, or at least most of us in this country, we live in a society where persecution is not as fierce and is not as frequent as it was for those first century Christians. There's other parts in our world today where this letter is a very real reality for the Christian people. And yet, having said that, even in a society like this, we can still encounter plenty of situations in life which may tempt us to abandon our commitment to Christ and his gospel. For example, believing in Jesus and seeking to live for Jesus in today's society may very well result in a loss of popularity. Our commitment to Christ may very well mean that we are excluded from certain friendship circles. It may cause us to miss out on a career opportunity. It may even result in us being cancelled by certain people. And consequently, there may be times when we feel the pressure to conform to the beliefs and the lifestyle of those around us. There may be times when we are tempted to turn our backs on the Christ that we have professed faith in and go back to where we once were and what we once were, because it seems it would be so much easier to do so. And as a result of such pressure, we find that there are times when we are wavering in our commitment to Christ. Yes, when all is calm and well, we have strong convictions concerning Jesus and his gospel. But when the pressure comes, We are like that boat. We're perhaps in danger of wavering and being blown off course. Oh yes, that can be the experience of the Christian in a hostile environment, as these first century Christians discovered. And that is why we need to hear the encouragement that they and we are being given in verse 23, to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And the reason we can do so, and the reason we should do so, is because, end of verse 23, he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. You see, the reason the Christian gospel is described as a hope in this verse is because the Christian gospel has the future as its ultimate focal point. Yes, it has enormous relevance for our lives in the present, but it also has enormous implications for the future. The gospel looks forward to a future eternity. And for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, the promise of God's word is that that will be a great and a glorious eternity. For us, there will be a bodily resurrection from the dead, followed by an eternity in the presence of God. That is the promise of God's word to the Christian believer. And says our writer in verse 23, you can be sure that he who promised such things is faithful. In other words, you can be sure that he will keep his word. And if Easter has taught us anything, then surely it has taught us just how sure and certain those great promises concerning the future are. I say that because the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrated that this life is not all that there is. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that there is life beyond death. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that death will not have the last word, either in world history or in our personal experience. His resurrection from the dead in the past guarantees, if we are Christian people this morning, it guarantees our resurrection from the dead in the future. And so, having just celebrated Easter, those of us who profess to be Christians this morning have every reason to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. That is an encouragement to continue believing the gospel. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then although the Easter weekend may be well and truly over as far as you are concerned, I would ask you, even although it's not Easter now, I would ask you to seriously consider those historical events of 2,000 years ago. We are not talking about religious make-believe. We are talking about things that have really happened in the history of our world. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are unique events in the history of our world. Never before or since has someone died as Jesus died. And never before or since has someone risen from the dead as he did. Those historical events of 2,000 years ago demonstrate the truthfulness of this book and of the Christian message. And so this side of Easter, you too have every reason to believe the Christian gospel. Thirdly and finally, verses 24 and 25, an encouragement to encourage one another. An encouragement to encourage one another. Now, one thing that becomes obvious as you read through the Bible is the corporate or the community life of God's people. And that is clearly seen in both Old and New Testaments. The Bible knows nothing, and especially the New Testament knows nothing of a Christian living an isolated, independent, lone ranger lifestyle. Instead, it assumes that every Christian will belong to a community of believers, a community that is known as the church. And here in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, we discover why God has chosen to place the Christian amongst other Christians. He has done so for the simple reason that we need one another. We need one another. Can you picture it, what it was for these people back then? Being a small believing minority amongst a larger unbelieving Jewish population, these first century Christians would have felt very isolated at times. Very isolated. And when the pressure of persecution increased, they no doubt felt even more isolated. And that is why the third and the final exhortation is one of those many one another exhortations that appear in the New Testament. And this one is about what we can do for one another that will help us to continue believing in Christ and to continue living for Christ. And rather than three separate exhortations, as in the NIV, it's perhaps better to take verses 24 and 25 as one exhortation. Let us consider, ESV, how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawn near. Now, it's probably fair to say that the second of those three clauses, the one about meeting together, is the one that we are most familiar with and the one that we quote most frequently. But can I say that by taking that one in isolation and by taking that one out of its immediate context, we are perhaps in danger of ignoring the two clauses on either side of it. And in doing so, we lose sight of why meeting together is so important. Did you notice the contrast in verses 24 and 25? It's not merely a contrast between not meeting together or meeting together. Instead, it's a contrast between not meeting together and encouraging one another. Let us consider how we may spur one another on, not neglecting to meet together, but rather encouraging one another. It suggests that the whole point of them meeting together in this passage was so that they might be a help and encouragement to one another. These verses indicate that there's more to church life than sitting on a seat on a Sunday morning, singing a few hymns, listening to a sermon, and then walking out the door. Yes, church life will include those things, but in addition to those things, it must also include meaningful interaction between us as believing people so that there can be mutual encouragement between us as believing people. And yes, we need to meet together for that to happen. It won't happen if we never meet together. We need to meet together for that to happen. But believe me, meeting together does not guarantee that it will happen. Coming to church just before the service starts and leaving as soon as the service ends does not fulfill the exhortation of these verses. If we are going to fulfill and implement this exhortation, then it means that our meetings together during the course of a week must provide ample opportunity for us to meaningfully engage with one another, so that we can be a help and an encouragement to one another. That is why we have a cup of tea after the morning service. I don't know if you've ever thought, what is the purpose of that cup of tea? Is it just to whet my thirst so that I've got enough appetite to get home and keep me going until I sit down for my Sunday lunch? Well, if it does that for you, then that's great. But that's not the ultimate reason why we provide a cup of tea after the morning service. The reason is so that we might spend some time together, that we might be able to engage with each other, that we might be able to encourage one another. And that's not only why we have a cup of tea after the morning service, that's also why we have fellowship groups on a Tuesday evening. It's partly so that we might encourage one another. And you might be asking, but why do we need such encouragement? Why? I'm perfectly okay as I am, thank you very much. Well, good on you. You see, although we may not be facing the persecution which these first century Christians were facing, we do nevertheless live in a society which will actively discourage us from living the Christian life. That is the reality of the society that we live in. It will actively discourage us from living the Christian life. You won't come across many people during the course of the week who will encourage you to love God, who will encourage you to love the people of God, who will encourage you to love the Word of God. You won't come across many in your workplace or wherever that will encourage you to do those things. You won't find much in the media or in the latest dramas or in the world's music scene that encourages you to live for Christ. The world simply does not provide that kind of encouragement. And neither should we expect it to. But what the world does not and cannot do for us, our fellow believers can and should be doing. They are the ones who can spur you on to love and good deeds, verse 24. They are the ones who can encourage you in your desire to live the Christian life, verse 25. They are the ones who can do these things for you. And that is precisely why you need them. And just as you desperately need them, and their encouragement, so they equally need you and your encouragement. And that is the need for mutual encouragement as we seek to live for God in this world. And that is why we need to continue meeting with one another. And that is why we need to meaningfully engage with one another on a Sunday and during the course of the week. And all the more so, we are told in verse 25, all the more so as you see the day approaching. The New Testament writers make it clear that living for God in this world is not going to get any easier as we approach the day of Christ's return. If anything, we're told, it's going to get harder. And that's why, as we see that day approaching, that's why, as we wait for that great and glorious day to come, we need to implement this exhortation and do all that we can to encourage one another in our Christian faith, encourage one another in living the Christian life. Just in case you thought Easter was over and done with for another year, then let me remind you of three encouragements to help us live the Christian life this side of Easter. One is an encouragement to pray. The second is an encouragement to continue believing. And the third is an encouragement to encourage one another. We're going to sing in closing.